welcome here today. Thank you for coming and being a part of our service here today. For those that may be your first time here, or for those who hasn't actually been with us for a little while, maybe you've been sick. I know a lot of you have been sick, and so I'm glad to see everything working well with you, and to see your back, and to see your face, and you look wonderful. You look great, and so I just want you to know that. You look beautiful. Thank you for coming and being here today. And so I love seeing you here, and it just warms my heart to see people that are now coming back. And so thank you for coming and being a part of our service today. We really do appreciate you being here. But we've been studying in the book of Nehemiah. And Nehemiah is a book on leadership. And so we have been talking about leadership and talking about leading one brick at a time. And so we'll be in Nehemiah chapter 2 today, and we'll start out at verse 11. So if you'd like to open up your Bibles with me there, you can follow along, and I encourage you to bring your Bibles with you and follow along, because you may want to start taking some notes in there or highlight a few things so that when next time you go back and read it, you can remember those things and bring them to memory. But if you are joining us for the first time, we've started in the book of Nehemiah a few weeks ago, and I don't know about you, but man, I've already started putting some of these principles that I've discovered in my life already. I've already started using them, so it's amazing how relevant it is today. Imagine that. You have an Old Testament book written 1,000 years ago, and it's still relevant for today. And this is what we're seeing here in the book of Nehemiah. Now, as the title suggests, we're looking at it from a leadership perspective, and we're looking at it from that perspective. Why are we looking at it from that perspective? Because leadership is what? Come on, class. How many have been listening? Influence. Leadership is influence. And if you have influence on anyone else around you, whoever's in your circle of influence, then you have the opportunity to be a leader in their life. And you can guide them, and you can direct them, and you can have that influence. And of course, we want to guide and direct them and have that influence in there, because we want to see them, of course, come to know Jesus Christ as Savior. And you have the opportunity to do that if you have influence. And so we want everyone here to be a leader and to be involved, not only in our church, and but also in your life and in those around you, to have an opportunity to lead and guide them in the direction that they should go. Now, here this morning, I'm going to do a bit of a musical analogy here. This past week, we had the wonderful opportunity to go and have dinner with the Divine, Ed Divine. Many of you know Nellie. I'm not sure where she's at, but anyway, we had a chance to go over there and eat at their house and have a meal with them, and so thank you for that, and we really enjoyed our time together. But I learned some interesting things about them. They're musicians, and he's got several guitars and electric guitars there, and she plays the violin and the flute as well, and so it's wonderful. And so maybe some of you out there who play instruments and things like that, maybe you might enjoy this analogy here this morning, okay? And so, because we're going to do a musical announcement analogy, because there is cycle of movements when it comes to music. How many of you know what a concerto is? Or a concerto. I went and had to look on this to see how they pronounce this in Australia. And I got several different ways of pronouncing this. So how do you pronounce that? You musicians, how do you pronounce that here? Concerto. Okay. Concerto. All right. So, concerto. So we're going to try to use that throughout this sermon here today, so you know what I'm talking about. But a concerto, what is a concerto? Well, concerto is a musical or a feature of a soloist and an orchestra. Not necessarily the director, but he plays an instrument with beautiful technique. Concerto employs a major theme or a melody. The counterpart comes alongside and enhances the work of the soloist. And we see composers like Bach and Mozart and Beethoven. They sort of made this style popular in music. But the composition follows the contrasting cycles of movement that conveys to the audience a host of emotions and feelings, which eventually resolves themselves in a final movement. And you can go to some of these concerts and things like that, and you can just see it on the people's faces as they go from movement to movement, and how music just moves them. And it's amazing what music does. But most concertos are written with three movements. The first and the third are often fast, and the middle section there, the middle movement, is a little bit slow to provide a little bit of contrast. The first movement will also end with a cadenza, which is a featured instrument that will play unaccompanied solo. and can be impoverished, or can be written out by the composer, or maybe like a rift of some sort. You know, they take the lead there, and everything quiets down, and it really just highlights that instrument and that player. Now, you may be wondering, what does this have to do with Nehemiah? What does this have to do with Nehemiah? Well, we can look at Nehemiah as a literary concerto. The main theme of the book of Nehemiah is, of course, leadership. The director is God. He is the one that's directing all the movements here. And the soloist features a book. The soloist featured in the book of Nehemiah is, of course, Nehemiah himself. So God is the director. The soloist features is Nehemiah. And these are counterparts such as planning and prayer and opposition and government that work side by side. And despite these secondary melodies, the basic theme of leadership comes through over and over and over again. Every concerto has at least three major movements, and often each one of these is played in contrast to one another. Now, one may be played quite softly, the next one may be a passionate and stirring sound, and the last one may touch on sort of all of these in a closing out with a climactic crescendo. You know, the big crescendo at the end. And so let's compare this now with Nehemiah here. We're going to compare this with Nehemiah. The same is true for the story of Nehemiah in regards to leadership. The first movement takes place from chapter 1 to chapter 2 in verse 10. And we've covered that over the last few weeks. And in it, we see Nehemiah playing the part of the cupbearer. Now, beginning in verse 11 of chapter 2 to the end of chapter 6, there is a soul-stirring second movement of Nehemiah, the builder. And then the final movement of the book commences when we reach chapter 7 and proceed in one great crescendo to the end of the book. And so that's the outline there that we have of the book of Nehemiah. And if I could just press this analogy maybe just a little bit further, I'd say that there's no other movement that does the soloist display greater technique or brilliance than in the second movement that we're about to get into. And when Nehemiah became a builder, when he was determined to construct the wall around Jerusalem, I feel like he became one of history's greatest leaders at that moment. However, his role as a builder did not begin very eloquently. The first movement ends as having built to a thundering climax in verse 11. You can almost hear the roll of the percussions and the blare of the horns and the harmony of the motion going across the strings here as Nehemiah proclaims in verse 11, "So I came to Jerusalem and I was there 3 days." I came to Jerusalem and I was there 3 days. Look, he made it. He made it. He's finally in Jerusalem. This is what he has been wanting for. This is what he's been praying about. He finally makes it to Jerusalem. And it is at this point that Nehemiah behaves quite differently than you and I may expect him to. The hurried reader may think that Nehemiah, having reached his destination, would be driven by this inner burning compulsion to pull out the trowel and to hire the subcontractors and to start hanging the plumb line. In short, to sort of get this wall started. This is what he's been longing for. This is what he's been waiting for. You think he would go there and he would hit the ground running. Let's get on with it. Let's get started. But he didn't do that. In fact, he didn't do anything. The concerto's second movement begins in the latter part of verse 11. In Nehemiah's statement, it says, "I was there 3 days." Why didn't he immediately go to work? Well, because maybe he didn't know what God had for him to do. As a matter of fact, God was silent. We see nothing about God's voice speaking to him at this time. And now we don't know if it took place maybe during those 3 nights or maybe or after them. But notice what happens next in verse 12. It says, "Then I rose in the night, and I and a few men with me, and I told no one what my God had put on my heart to do at Jerusalem. Nor was there any animal with me except the one that I rode on." And so he's kind of keeping things a little bit quiet here. He didn't want anybody to know what's going on. And that's probably one of the reasons for this is because he's already received some opposition already. And so he goes out at night so that nobody can see him. And in verse 16 it says, "And the officials, they did not know where I had gone or what I had done. And I had not yet told the Jews the priests, the nobles, the officials, or the others who did the work. And so he goes and he's going and having a look at this place, and he's not telling anybody else what God has laid upon his heart, except for maybe just a couple of men, those he can trust. It is this side of leadership that the uninvolved observer or even the workers never see. People have this false idea that a leader lives an exciting life in the limelight, basking in the experience of one ecstatic public applause after another. That image of successful leader is promoted throughout the nation by exposure on television or in the press, or also through internal communication channels within the companies as well. But God begins this account of Nehemiah's second role by showing us that successful leaders know how to handle themselves in solitude. It's in the silence that a person secures respect out in the public. And right now, as we look at our nation, man, we are aching in our political veins right now. For some of us, it's been the first time we've maybe even wondered about what is really happening in the solitude of Parliament House. We've been raised to trust our nation's leaders. We hate to ask those hard, suspicious-sounding questions because we long to respect our leaders' hidden actions. But unfortunately, that sense of unquestioned trust has begun to fade, I believe. And so as we think about our own leadership here, so what are some things that we need to consider before we move to the next stage in life? You see, one of the things that we really need to do is before we take that next step, maybe we need to stop as well. Maybe we need to have a time of solitude. Maybe we don't need to be in a hurry. You see, we live in this world today, and it feels like, I don't know about you, but it feels like we're just living in a rat race. I mean, it's just nonstop. I mean, it's just going all the time, on and on and on. It just seems like it's never going to stop. And sometimes it's hard to sort of etch out time where we can just stop and just be still and know that He is God. And have that time to just stop and read His Word. Have that time to stop and just pray and talk to our God. We seem to struggle with that. But whenever we have a thing like this where we're going to be building some walls, or we have some significant things that we're going to be doing, or some significant changes that's going to happen in our lives, it's important for us to just stop, to just stand still and listen for the voice of God. So how do we then move through the next stages? Well, we want to do this as a leadership application here, so I'm going to give you some points here from a leadership perspective as we see it happen in the life of Nehemiah here. First of all, before activity comes meaningful solitude. Before activity comes meaningful solitude. Busyness is not necessarily spirituality. I've talked to some pastors who seem like they're just full on all the time, and they've got so many things going on, so many irons in the fire, and so much on their plate. And we're going to have a conversation with them, and we said, you know, hey, you know, just be careful, you know, you don't want to burn yourself out. And then sometimes I hear the comments from pastors, well, brother, I'd rather burn out than rust out. That sounds very spiritual. And we almost would like, oh, you know, we want to applaud that. You know, hey, you know, look at the dedication of this guy. He'd rather burn out than rust out. But when you stop and think about that for a little bit, either way, you're out. Either way, you're out. And so why not live a balanced life so that you can have that longevity in ministry? Because once you're out, well, then you're going to start losing your effectiveness of what you can do for Christ. So before activity comes meaningful solitude. If you think that being extremely busy equates itself to spirituality, well, then we need to learn the lesson from Nehemiah here. It's not in the rush and in the hurry of activity that a person gains the respect of those around him. It's what he does when he's alone. Someone once aptly penned these words. He says, character is what you are when nobody's looking. Character is what you are when nobody's looking. What is happening during Nehemiah's silent days? Well, Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 12 tells us, he says, I did not tell anyone what God was putting into my heart. In that small, apparently insignificant phrase, there is volumes of knowledge. In the time of quietness, when there is no activity, God was putting into Nehemiah's heart some top priority information. And if you're a teacher or a pastor or involved in ministry in some way, you minister to others by teaching the Word of God, well then the question is, are you a student of the Word of God? Are you a student of the Word of God? Are you taking special note of what God has written so that then you can share that with others? If we were to ask Nehemiah the secret to his success, we would find out that he was faithful behind the scenes. It wasn't just an upfront individual that would go and show off to everybody of how good and godly he is. He was faithful behind the scenes when nobody was looking. He not only made time for the Lord, but he also listened to the Lord. And while searching God's mind, Nehemiah received some objective direction here. In verse 13, it says, Then I went out by night through the valley gate and to the serpent well and the refuge gate, or sometimes it's called the dung gate. This is where they would go out the gate and they would take all the waste and they would go to, and it's probably over there by the valley of Hinnah, where they would go and they would have this fire that's burning all the time. And that's where they would go and burn the refuge. And that was also a place where whenever Israel was not living for God, they would actually take their infants out there and they would burn them as well. And so so it's not a place that you really want to go and hang out at. You don't want to be on that side of the city because of all the bad memories there probably. But they viewed the walls. But notice he says, and they viewed the walls of Jerusalem, which were broken down, and its gates, which were burned with fire. And then I went on to the fountain gate in the king's pool. That sounds a little bit more like it, right? You want to be on that side. And there was no room for the animal under me to pass. And so I went up and to the night and by the valley and I viewed the walls and I turned back and entered by the valley gate and so returned. So he went down through the southern part of Jerusalem, back up to the west side to the fountain gate. And when Nehemiah came to the king's pool, it was such a mess that he couldn't even get by on his horse. And notice in the passage here that twice he talks about inspecting the damage. He viewed the walls. He viewed the walls. Now, the Hebrew word there for viewed means to look into something very carefully, to inspect or to scrutinize. And it actually could be used as a medical term as well for probing a wound to see the extent of damage. And in this context, the verb did not only refer to Nehemiah's viewing of the broken wall, but also metaphorically to Israel's brokenness and their need to return to God's presence in Jerusalem. Now, Nehemiah made a careful, conscious, probing examination of the walls for one reason. As a leader, it was his job to be aware of the details and to develop a plan of action. But there's a vast difference between being aware of those details and being lost in the details. The individual who is able to stand back and begin carefully, fully aware of the facts, yet not lost in them, he's equipped to be the best leader. And I can equate with this here because over the last few months, man, I have been looking at a lot of legal documents and things in regards to our incorporation, which we're hoping to get that organized very soon so we can have our membership, but also with some of the new rules and regulations that's coming out regarding child safety from WA. And we just sit there for hours and hours and hours. And it's like, oh, my goodness. And sometimes I just have to say, enough, and just go get a coffee or something. You know, it's just overwhelming sometimes. And so I can understand that. Nehemiah made a careful investigation of the facts here. And in his mind, he was developing a master plan for the whole process of construction and determining the necessary personnel and the building materials that he's going to need in order to get everything lined out. And as Nehemiah was inspecting the gates and the walls and the other sections of the city, he might have thought to himself, All right, well, let's see. This is what needs to be done over here. I'll need this sort of craftsman over here. And this family of craftsmen, maybe they can work on that. And over here, we need somebody to maybe a special craftsman for this particular thing. And so I know what family will go there. And over here, we just need to dig a hole over there so anybody can do that. So I can put somebody on that. We need to move this rubbish over here. So he's going in his mind. He's creating a plan of what to do and how best to tackle this job. Now, Nehemiah was planning all this out, and he knew that the job must fit the individual. All the groundwork for this gigantic undertaking was taking place in silence, in solitude of this time. Before you start a major project, or I want you to spend some time planning with the Lord. Allow Him to have input in your steps. But next principle there, after solitude comes motivation. Here is where he starts to engage the people. Here is where he goes and he gives them his vision and his desire and his dream. And he shares with them what God has laid upon his heart. Nehemiah had done all his homework. He's done all the inspections. And he finally was ready to discuss the needs of the rebuilding of the wall with those that are in the city there. In verse 17, he said to them, remember, Nehemiah did not say anything about his plan for 3 days here. And after that, he stood in front of the city council. And this is what he said. He said to them, you see the distress that we are in, how Jerusalem lies waste, and its grounds are burned with fire. Its gates are burned with fire. Come and let us build the wall of Jerusalem, that we may no longer be a reproach. Notice that I've underlined three vitally important words there in verse 17. We, us, and we. We, us, and we. In order for him to motivate the city, planning commission, and potential employees, he had to identify himself with the need. Imagine the kind of response he would have received if he says, you know what, here's what you need to do. You need to go and rebuild the wall. And you need to do that because, I mean, you're the ones that are having the problems anyway. It's your problem. I mean, you've been here for so long. You haven't done anything. So you guys need to sort it out. You need to rebuild this wall. And I'll be in the office having my coffee and donuts. And so if you need me, you know where I'm going to be. Would he have gotten the respect of the people by doing that? He identified himself with the needs. When you cast blame or you criticize, you squelch motivation. And when you identify the problem and identify with the problem, you encourage motivation. But even through Nehemiah, even though he identified with the people and was personally concerned about the problem, he didn't try to hide the hard facts. He was honest with them. He did not plead or threaten, nor was he negative in his approach. He just simply said, hey, look, we've got to do something about this problem. Let's rebuild the wall. Let's rebuild the wall. Nehemiah extended the invitation to rebuild the wall and gave the people a reason for accepting it, that they may no longer be a reproach. There are two kinds of motivations. You have extrinsic motivation, which is most commonly used, but it's not used by great leaders very much. And then you have the intrinsic motivation, which appeals to that internal part of a person. Consider the use of the extrinsic motivation. Let me give an example here. You may say to your kid, honey, you know, it's time for you to get a bath. It's bath night. It's Saturday night. It's time to get clean up. Now, those are for those who only bathe their kids once a week. That's an illustration for you. But it's bath night. So come on, we got to get cleaned up. And the child may answer, hey, you know, I don't want to. I mean, you've had that response before. Well, what do you do next? Well, maybe some of your responses will be, well, you know what, I'll let you watch TV if you hurry. That's an example of external incentive or extrinsic motivation. When a child gets a little bit older and starts school, they're told by the parents, well, for every A you get, I'll give you a dollar. And then that same child enters college and he's told, well, if you make good grades and you get on the dean's list. I don't know if you got a dean's list here or not. That's probably an American thing. But that's the cream of the crop. That's the top the top students, they get put on a dean's list, and that's something you can put on your resume, and it looks very good on your resume. Maybe you've got something equivalent to that here. But again, that's extrinsic motivation. And businesses do it as well in the business community. They may offer a Christmas bonus or maybe a special trip to Bali for those who earn increasing sales volume. That's scratching an itch where they itch externally. Extrinsic motivation appeals to our materialistic attitudes. However, not all eternal or extrinsic motivation is wrong. Occasionally, it is a thing that does the trick, and especially with children and among those who need to be rewarded for a job well done. However, it is not the best way to get people to see their value, the value of their energy investment. They can't see that. They can't understand that. Nehemiah did not promise any material incentives when he addressed Jerusalem officials. He didn't offer prizes to the fastest working family or a week at the Dead Sea Spa for those who did the best and most attractive work. He didn't do that. He didn't stoop down to that kind of motivation, as even many churches do. We may give kids prizes for bringing their friends to church or memorizing verses or maintaining a perfect attendance record. They might work for kids for a little while. But listen, something's wrong when we have to continue that. If you're an adult and you're coming to church looking for a lolly, there's something wrong. Now, we do have a pretty good tea. But that shouldn't be your motivation either. As we grow older, intrinsic motivation should be our greatest appeal. Nehemiah simply said, "See the ruins. They're in terrible state. Let's rebuild the wall." And the people said, "Let's do it. Let's do it." What did these citizens, why did these citizens respond willingly to Nehemiah's proposal here? Being led by God, Nehemiah was able to appeal to their intrinsic zeal. He was able to scratch them where they itch deep down inside of them. There aren't many people that can do that today and never have been, but they do make the best leaders. This is why we don't have a lot of gimmicks when we come to church here and we're trying to build a church here. We don't have a lot of gimmicks because that's not what we're about. Those things only last for a short period of time anyway. But if we can tap into people's intrinsic motivation, we won't have to beg people to come to church. They'll come out of their love for God. They'll come out of their love for Jesus. I'm reminded of David when he went to visit his brothers on the battlefield to deliver some food. And when he was out there, he heard this giant of a man mocking the God of Israel. And he was like, you know, what's going on with this? He turns around to his brothers and he says, hey, who is this uncircumcised Philistine? This isn't our God. What's this all about? And his brothers were a little bit embarrassed that their little brother was there questioning them. Hey, aren't you going to do something about this? And they said, hey, look, don't you have some sheep you need to go deal with? Who did you leave the sheep with? Don't you have some responsibilities back home? Hey, you let the adults handle this. And he looked across to his brothers and he looked at the ugly face of that giant across the valleyway and he looked back at them and he says, hey, listen, is there not a cause? Is there not a cause? When we come to church in order to worship God, can we also ask the question, is there not a cause? When we look around in our community and we see lost people that are dying on their way to hell, can we also ask, is there not a cause? While everybody else stood around calculating the odds of whether they can take this giant, David finally shouted, get out of the way! And he went and picked up a few rocks, and you know the rest of the story. He planted one of those suckers right in the forehead of that overgrown Philistine. I love the way the Bible reads, and it sunk. Well, he had some speed behind that one. He was going to take care of that giant, and it was God who won the battle for him. And he makes sure that everybody knows that. David possesses this marvelous inner motivation never to surrender. And it was at that time that same inner strength that Nehemiah communicated to the people there as well in verse 18. And I told them of the hand of my God which had been upon him. He told him all the things that God had impressed upon him. He says, this is the vision. This is the desire. This is what God would have us to do. So he goes and he shares that vision with them. But also he talks about the king's words and what the king had spoken to him, he says. He's talked about his encounter with the king, and now he's got permission and everything to come and do this. He's got the king's approval. So they said, let us rise up and let us build. And I love this next bit. Then they set their hands to this good work. They didn't just talk. They didn't say, hey, Nehemiah, that's a great idea. Wonderful. Who are we going to get to do it? They went and they put their hands to do the work. Someone once suggested, if you really want to check if you're leading, see if there's anybody following them. And it was at this point in Nehemiah that Nehemiah emerged as a leader. His new follower said, let's build. Let's put our hands to good work. Let's rise up and let's build up. And I must say, I've got to say this here this morning, that I love our volunteers. I love our volunteers here in this church. They have this attitude, this winning attitude, this attitude that says, hey, you know what? No matter how bad this place looks, you guys don't have a clue. Sometimes we come in here, especially on rainy days, and this place is absolutely a mess. And it takes a while for our volunteers to come and to vacuum all this up and to get everything in place. And then they come in and they do it without complaining. They don't whinge and say, you know, oh, I can't believe this school. No. They come in, they put their head down and they do the things that they're supposed to do. And I love their attitude. Even when, like even this Saturday, we're going to have to actually move our setup times to 6:30 because they got an event in here on Saturday. And so I'm going, you know, calling up our volunteers and say, hey, look, sorry, you know, we got to move it again. And they're like, hey, no worries, whatever it takes, you know, we're going to be there. I love their attitude. They said, let's build the walls. But also with motivation comes inevitable opposition. Notice it right away, opposition comes and it never fails. There is direct criticism of the plan as soon as the rebuilding crew, that whenever they roll up their sleeves and they get ready to work, there was opposition. Verse 19, and when Sanballat, the Horonite, and Tobiah, the Ammonite official, and Geshem, the Arab, heard of it, notice that it used to be Sanballat and Tobiah, and now they've added on. Now you have Geshem here as well, the Arab. And whenever they heard about that, they laughed at us and they despised us and said, what is this thing that you were doing? Will you rebel against the king? Sanballat and Tobiah, they held their head high and they looked down their noses and they scoffed at this little group of Jews saying, you're out of your mind. You'll never be able to do this. And then they go and it was more of a threat, really. Are you going to rebel against the king? You're going to rebel against the king? Because remember last week we talked about in Ezra that the king had put a stop to the reconstruction project. These guys are saying, are you going to rebel against the king? And I can see Nehemiah once again, he goes and he whips out that paper. He says, hey, have a look. Have a look at what the king said. I've got letters that says the king has given me permission to do this. I have Artaxerxes' permission. But he did more than that. Nehemiah issued a get tough policy with these guys just at the right time. In verse 20, he says, so I answered them and I said to them, the God of heaven himself will prosper us. The God of heaven is prosper. So what? Even if I didn't have the papers, it doesn't matter. I've got God. And God, this is what God has called me to do, and nothing's going to stop us from doing that. Therefore, we, his servants, will arise and build, he says. No matter what you say, no matter what you do, we are going to rise and build. But notice this next bit. But you have no heritage or right or memorial in Jerusalem. We're going to do it, but you're not going to have a part of it. Nehemiah knew that he and the people of Jerusalem were doing God's work. And he was not going to listen to anyone who was actively opposed to what he knew was right. And furthermore, he did not intend to associate with those who would seek to stop what God obviously was doing in his life. And he was determined to allow no one but God to stop this work. I mean, look, I wonder if we were in that situation, how we would have handled that. I mean, we would go on and said, you know, something along the lines of, you know, the people really don't want the wall anyway. And we can't go against the opposition to this project. I mean, which way is the wind blowing? The community, the people or our society, they really don't want anything to do with that. So maybe we need to reconsider this. Maybe we need to think about that. I mean, there hasn't been a wall here for more than 130 to 150 years now, and they've kind of gotten used to this anyway. There's no use in changing. Let's just pack up and pull out. I mean, after all, I mean, life was pretty good as a cupbearer. I mean, you got to eat the king's food, and you got to drink the king's wine, and you get to live in the palace. I mean, life was good. But Nehemiah wasn't like that. He placed his feet firmly in the ground, and he says, hey, listen, this is our position. We're not going to move. Part of the unwritten job requirements for every leader is the ability to handle criticism. That's part of leadership package. If you never get criticized, then chances are you're not getting anything done. A wise leader will evaluate the opposition in light of the spirit and the attitude which criticism is given. He will also consider the voice to which the opposition listens to, and if your critics are listening to the voice of God, well, then you had better listen to them. But if they're marching to a different drum beat, use Nehemiah's technique here. He says, look, you're not even in the same camp. You're not even in the same camp. Let's go right on doing what God has called us to do. Move aside. We're coming through. This is what God has called us to do, and we're going to do it. And you know something else here? These stubborn men who opposed Nehemiah's mission, they didn't leave it there. They stayed around until the entire wall was built, and it was about halfway finished, and they taunted them. They said, oh, a little old fox could knock that wall down. But remember, they were now on the outside talking over the wall. Just as Nehemiah said, you're not going to have a part in this. You're not going to have a part in this. Nehemiah led the others into the building of the wall, he had one eye on the batten of his director. As he was doing his part, he kept his eyes on God. Do you realize that you can have your eyes in various directions in the Christian life? You can have your eyes glued on some other person. And if you do, before long, you will be disappointed and even disillusioned because that person will fail. Never set your eyes on some church staff member or pastor or some church officer or another friend. That's the best way I know for crippling your walk. Instead, steady your focus on God. You can have your eyes on your own situation and become absorbed in self-pity. Or you can get your eyes on yourself and you can be puffed up with pride or demoralized with insecurity. With your eyes on yourself, you are constantly comparing your life with others, and you will never stay balanced while fighting a comparison battle with others. The choice is yours. You can permit your eyes to wander aimlessly, or you can simply look up and fix your eyes on the director. Though you might have what you call an insignificant part in the total orchestration, when you keep your eyes on Jesus, when you keep your eyes on God, you will never miss your cue when it's time for you to play. Whenever I was in high school, they would have these bands or they would have these orchestras, and one thing I thought was quite interesting, you would have a guy that was standing there with these big cymbals. And through the whole concert or through the whole event, he would just stand there. He would just stand there. And then when it comes down to the end, and they're building up and they're building up, and they come to this big crescendo, you see him finally step up. Bam! And he puts those things together, and then he's done. And that's it. And we're thinking, well, you know, that was a bit of a waste of time. You know, he could have gone and had a coffee and come back and just, you know, hit it at the end there. No, but he was waiting for his moment. He had his eyes on the director, and that made all the difference in the world when we come to that final end. And he puts those symbols together, and it just moves the people and encourages them. Let me ask you here this morning, why do you come to church? Why do you get involved in ministry? Is it an extrinsic motivation that drives you, or an intrinsic motivation? Are you coming to receive a reward or a benefit, or are you coming out of your love for God and a grateful attitude for what Christ has done for you? What is your motivation? What is driving you in your Christian walk? I have found those who do it out of an external motivation, they often have to be micromanaged, and you have to sort of stay on them. Hey, are you doing this? You doing that? They sort of stay at a superficial level. There is not that inner drive to show up day after day or week after week. And it is those intrinsic motivations that stay with it through the thick and the thin, through the tough times, through the hard times. They understand opposition will come, but that will not deter them. If your motivation is external, then whenever something better comes along, the chances are you're going to leave your post. But if your motivation is internal, nothing can stop you from fulfilling the mission that God has for you. Ask yourself this morning, is there not a cause? Is there not a cause? Paul said that we are to finish the race, but we can't finish it if we're not in it. Stay true to your course and finish the work that God has for you. Look deep down within you and find that intrinsic motivation. What is it going to take for you to find that internal motivation here this morning? Maybe we need to start with a bit of solitude with God as Nehemiah did. Maybe we need to allow God to burden our hearts here this morning. After you've sat and wept, after you've knelt and prayed, it's time to stand and act. And maybe it's time for you to say, Lord, hand me another brick. Hand me another brick. Let's rise up and let's build the work of God together. How about it, church? Are you with me? Are you with me? Let's do this together. Let's build this church together. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for all that you've done for us. And as we think about this ministry, Lord, we're coming on 2 years now. And so, Lord, we've done a lot in the last 2 years, but also, Lord, as we look around in our world, in our community here especially, the walls are down, Lord, and we have so much more work that we need to get done. And so, Lord, I pray that you would look down deep in our hearts, Lord, and I pray that you would give us that burning desire that we need to see others in our community come to know Jesus Christ as Savior. Help us, Lord, to be willing to step up. Lord, you've given us all a gift, and I pray that we would use that gift for your honor, for your glory. It doesn't matter, Lord, how insignificant we think it is, Lord. We know it's part of your orchestra. We know that it's something that you would have for us in order to be part of the body of Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, help us to keep our eyes on you. And when that moment comes, when that time comes, Lord, I pray that we'll be willing to step up and to step in and to do what it is that you have called us to do. Help us to respond positively, Lord. For out of our love for you. And we thank you, Lord. And we ask it all in Jesus' name we do pray. Amen.